Well, good morning. My name is Michael Turtelot, and I'm one of the pastors here at EBC. It's good to be with you. We're going to be picking up our sermon series in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we'll be, which you can find on page 897 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. And as Pastor Brad mentioned a couple of weeks ago, if you don't have a Bible of your own, we would encourage you to take one of those Pew Bibles home with you as our gift to you. We would love for you to have that. 1 Corinthians 6 today, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8. I recently had the privilege and the pleasure of having lunch with Carrie Stroop, who some of you may know. He's a brother that goes here to EBC. And the conversation that we had at lunch is my absolute favorite kind of conversation. It's really the kind that focuses just on the incredible blessing of simply living in gracious relationship with Jesus in his kingdom. I love those conversations, just talking about how good it is to walk with Jesus through life. Those are some of my favorite times of worship, is in conversations like that. And during our conversation, though, Carrie, he used an interesting phrase, and as a way of describing what it is to follow Jesus, he described it as living in, quote, grace world. Living in grace world. And I love that phrase, or that term, grace world, because I think it captures a chief aspect of what it means to live as a citizen of Christ's kingdom, which is because it captures the fact that Christ's kingdom operates on the principle of grace, on the principle of grace. Which also means that grace world is fundamentally different than the world as we typically encounter it in our lives, which we, I think, could appropriately call law world, regardless of what law that might refer to. It's this fundamental difference between grace world and law world that can make some of what Jesus in the Bible calls Christians to seem pretty jarring. For instance, we preached through the Gospel of Matthew a few years ago, and we titled that whole sermon series, The Upside Down Kingdom. The Upside Down Kingdom, because the kingdom of God, as presented in that gospel and elsewhere throughout the New Testament, is directly opposed to the kingdom of the world in so many ways. Consider some of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in that gospel, for instance. Here's a list of people he says are blessed. The poor in spirit, those who are mourning, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. Those people are blessed, according to Jesus, which is a different list than I think most people in our world would put together, right? Also consider the fact that he says that citizens of his kingdom, their righteousness, he said, would exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And in case you're unfamiliar with who the scribes and Pharisees were, these were first century religious leaders. And at least by the standard of the Mosaic law, these guys were the most righteous, like by far the most observant religious people of the time. And yet he says that the citizens of his kingdom, their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And then he goes on to give examples of what that might look like. For instance, beyond just avoiding murder, which is what the law of Moses calls people to, of course, he said his followers, those of his kingdom, would avoid hatred and anger. Beyond just not committing adultery, his followers wouldn't lust. They would be absolutely faithful, he said. They would bless when they were hurt. They would give when they were asked. And they would love their enemies. And we could go on with how Jesus calls his followers in that Sermon on the Mount to practice their religion humbly, to forego storing up earthly possessions, to trust God completely, and to treat others like they want to be treated. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a very different sounding world than the one with which I'm familiar, or the one that I typically encounter on a daily basis. These are very counter-cultural ways of living. And Paul has been presenting a similarly alternative approach to living in 1 Corinthians so far. In fact, it's made me think of that term, the upside-down kingdom, in our Matthew series quite a bit as we've gone through 1 Corinthians so far. For instance, Pastor Grant taught us earlier in the series that the Corinthians, they revered the warrior, who we called the warrior and the sage. The warrior and the sage. So these are sort of Corinthian, or even kind of more broadly Greek or Roman archetypes of a person. And so the warrior and the sage. Figures like Alexander the Great embodied the warrior, right, the conquering hero. And philosophers like Plato and Aristotle embodied the sage, the wise man. But Paul has made a point to contrast the way of Jesus to these two ideals specifically. In contrast to the power of the warrior, he preaches Jesus Christ crucified and calls that the power of God. He calls that the power of God, not a conquering hero, but a crucified hero. In contrast to the sage, again, he says he preaches Christ crucified. That's what he teaches, which the Gentiles or outsiders, the secular world, considers to be foolishness, to be folly, and yet which he says is the wisdom of God. So you can see that Paul, like Jesus, is preaching the message of the upside down kingdom. Or actually, I would put it slightly different. I think he's actually preaching the message of the right side up kingdom. It's not God's kingdom that's upside down, it's the kingdom of the world that's upside down. And it's because we've lived our lives in that upside down kingdom that the law of grace that governs Christ's kingdom feels so unnatural to us, even though that law of grace is actually how reality is supposed to work. That's reality. Those of you who know me are well aware that I love stories. I love stories, all kinds of stories, really, but particularly fantasy stories like The Lord of the Rings or The Chronicles of Narnia. I love those stories. You're probably not surprised that I'm a fantasy story nerd, and that's fine. But what may surprise you is that I've found reading stories like that to actually be helpful to me in how I approach reading the Bible. Because those stories, they invite the reader to imagine a world that is vastly different from our own, that's vastly different than our own. And the goal then of the reader is to inhabit that world with their imagination, to place themselves within the story imaginatively. And the more the reader is able to do this, the more his or her understanding of that fantasy world is expanded, and the more the story of that world makes sense, which in turn helps them to imaginatively inhabit that world more deeply, and so on. And I think that's exactly what should be happening to us as we read the Bible. As I've said, the reality that the biblical story presents to us very often seems foreign, right? Even unrealistic or foolish. And so, we actually have to employ our imaginations to understand the reality that the Bible presents, because that reality is so often lacking in our actual experience in the world. To live the Christian life, to live in the kingdom, to live in grace world, we have to first imagine it based largely on what we see in Scripture. Not because it's a fantasy world, but because it's the true world in which we're trying to live. The problem is that we've been living in the fantasy. We've been living in the upside down world, the upside down kingdom, and that makes the reality of Christ's kingdom seem foolish or fantastic. I bring all this up because in the passage we're going to look at today, there's going to be a call that that is going to strike us, perhaps, initially as foolish or unrealistic. And so I want to go into this with you knowing that Paul is calling us not to a fantasy, but to reality. Not to a fantasy, but to reality. He's not calling us to folly. He's calling us to the wisdom of God. So let's pray, and then we'll look at it together. Father God, you know our weakness. You know that we live in a world that perpetuates a fantasy, that perpetuates lies about reality, and those are lies that it's very easy for us to fall into believing, lies that it's very easy for us to live by even. And so we ask you this morning to wake us up from that fantasy, to wake us up from that dream, to waking life, to reality, to the reality that you created originally, that you redeemed, Jesus, and that you make it possible for us to live in by your Holy Spirit. Would you wake us up to that reality this morning, I pray, as we look at your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, a note, just to give you an idea of how we're going to work through this text. It's going to be a little bit different. We're going to start by reading the full passage. It's just 8 verses. And then we're going to actually break it down and kind of work through it thematically based on the issues that Paul addresses. And as we work through on the PowerPoint in the passage, I'll highlight kind of the sections of the text that apply to the issue we're addressing. The reason I think this is the best way, or the clearest way maybe, to work through this passage, because Paul kind of tends to weave his points throughout the passage and repeat them and things like that. And so that's why we're going to look at it this way. So first, let's read our passage. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. It's a pretty encouraging passage, right? The long and short of the problem here is that the Corinthian believers were apparently suing one another over civil disputes in the Roman courts. Now, hopefully that strikes you as obviously problematic, as an obviously problematic practice among believers, but we're going to examine the three reasons this situation is so troubling to Paul specifically, beginning with the first problem, which is the Corinthian Christians taking their disputes to non-Christian judges. So in the Greek text, the first word in this passage is the one that's translated dare here. And Paul puts that at the very front of his sentence. In Greek, sometimes the first word in the sentence is put there to be a point of emphasis, right? And so that's what he's doing here with this word dare. And so verse 1 might be better read as, dare he go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints, the one of you who has a grievance against another? Paul's emphasizing that point. He's trying to inject a note of incredulity to what's going on. You can hear he's in disbelief that this is happening within the Corinthian church. And there's a number of possible reasons that could contribute to his disappointment. First, there's the distinct possibility that this issue is related to the Corinthians' preoccupation with status, as the Roman courts tended to favor those of higher standing in society. Paul has already attacked the Corinthians' tendency to elevate some people over others and then argue about who's best. And he's going to continue to attack this status mongering as we go through 1 Corinthians. So part of Paul's tone may come from the fact that the richer, more prominent members of the Corinthian church are taking advantage of their more humble brothers by going to judges that they know or at least suspect will be biased toward them. Second, another possible reason Paul sees this practice as great folly is that the Roman courts were often corrupt, which of course is evidenced by the fact that they favored those of higher societal standing. But in the end, there was no real guarantee that the Corinthian Christians were going to get justice even according to earthly standards, much less biblical or Christian standards. And that's the point with which Paul takes the most explicit issue. Even if we assume these Roman courts aren't corrupt, that they aren't favoring those of higher standing over those of low, they're still judging based on a different law, on a different set of rules, on a different ethic. And this is going to be the theme of all the problems that we look at in this passage. Each one represents a rejection of living according to the law of grace that governs Christ's kingdom. Ironically, the Christians actually had an example of what they could have been doing in the Jews of the day. For the Jews had long had the Sanhedrin, which was their judicial kind of court that helped them to adjudicate matters that came up regarding the Mosaic law. And so that was happening even as the Jews were ruled by Rome. They still had their own council that would judge legal matters for them. And the reason for this was clear. Jewish law was different than Roman law. Jewish law was different than Roman law. It prohibited some things that Roman law did not, and vice versa. And so they needed their own judges to judge by their own law. And if that's true of Jewish law, then how much more should the Christians have recognized that they were governed by a different law than Rome, than the Romans, making the Roman courts unfit to judge their disputes? What was so troubling to Paul was that the Corinthians were either ignorant of the fact that they had a different governing law than the Romans, or they were knowingly rejecting the law of grace, which was the law by which their dispute with God had been settled, by the way. Either way, it was not good. It was not good. The next problem Paul addresses is their inability to judge their disputes for themselves. The phrase, "Do you not know?" occurs 6 times in chapter 6, and it occurs a few times in our passage. It's because Paul is attacking the Corinthians' high opinion of their own wisdom by alluding to the fact that they were unable to judge these trivial matters and that they were ignorant of what should have been common knowledge, such as the fact that Christians would one day judge the world and angels. Now, Paul seems, again, to have considered this reality to be common knowledge. He doesn't kind of give an argument for it. But it's a little bit more obscure for us. However, the Bible there is biblical evidence that at least some believers will be called to judge on God's behalf in some capacity. For instance, Matthew 19:28 reads, "Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.' Similarly, in Luke 22:28 through 30, Jesus says, 'You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Now, a little side note here before I read one more passage where we see this. I think we actually see where Paul might get his kind of more universalized view that all Christians will one day have some kind of role in judging the earth on God's behalf. If you notice, so these first two passages that we just read, who's Jesus talking to? the disciples, who are 12 Jewish men who became his followers, right? And who does he say they're going to judge? Israel, not the whole world, Israel. Which, I mean, there's, again, this is my reflection, so take it for what you will, but that makes a lot of sense, that 12 Israelites who became followers of Jesus would be fairly fit judges for the nation of Israel, right? They would be able to judge fairly well. So then, who might be well equipped to judge America? Or judge Sweden, or judge Japan, or wherever? Well, probably people that were born in those places and became followers of Christ. So again, that's my reflection, but a possible reason why Paul broadens this. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, the first part, also gets at kind of a more general statement on believers who will be given authority to judge. John reports, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed." So Paul brings up this reality that at least some Christians will be called to judge eternal matters in order to chastise the Corinthians for being unable to judge the simpler, trivial matters of this life. Because the matters in question here, they're not particularly complex. They're not even criminal charges. These are just civil disputes that are going on of one kind or another. And so this all paints the Corinthians, at least in my reading, in a pretty childish light. A pretty childish light. They think themselves really wise, and yet they kind of can't figure out simple matters. And that makes Paul the exasperated parent who's just kind of sitting there shaking his head, like, can't you guys just figure this stuff out for yourself, right? If you're a parent, I think you can probably relate to that. The climax of his disapproval is heard in the phrase, "I say this to your shame. I say this to your shame." Now, it's important to understand that this is a shame-honor culture, okay? Or an honor-shame culture, which is a little bit different than ours, although interestingly enough we go down that rabbit hole. Our culture's shifting a little bit in this area, but it would still, this phrase would have hit the Corinthians probably quite a bit harder than it would hit us. If I said, like, "I say this to your shame," you know, you might not like it, but you're not, you know, it's not going to be that serious. For the Corinthians, this would have been a huge blow, because in these societies, shame is to be avoided at all cost. To incur shame is the worst thing you could possibly do. And so Paul is essentially saying, this is the worst thing you guys could possibly be doing. You're incurring shame on yourself and on the church. It's fairly harsh. Paul's being strong here. In fact, Greg Hoffman reminded me last week that in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul alludes to having caused the Corinthians pain in a previous letter. And this is probably one of the instances he had in mind. But it's important to recognize, too, that for Paul, he is actually doing it out of a fatherly love. And we actually see this in 2 Corinthians 2:4. He says, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." And actually, if you look back at the end of chapter 4, Paul says, you have many guides in the faith, but you don't have many fathers. And Paul says, I'm your father in the faith. And then he goes on to give some fatherly correction to them over the next couple of chapters. And so that's how Paul views himself. So as we saw in our passage last week, Paul's calling the Corinthians to hard things, not because he hates them, but because he loves them. And he wants them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling in Christ. But there is no doubt that this particular rebuke would have left a mark. So there's the problem of going to outside judges. There's the problem of not being able to judge for themselves. And now finally, Paul brings us to the problem of the lawsuits themselves. If you remember from last week's passage, part of Paul's concern about there being unrepentant sin in the church was that it perpetuated a misrepresentation of grace and a misrepresentation of the gospel. And hopefully you also recall from when we preached through Acts how driven Paul was by the gospel. Spreading the gospel was the passion of Paul's life. He cares about it a whole lot. And that passion underlies a ton of his writing, including this letter to the Corinthians. And you can hear, I think you can hear this underlying concern when he says things like this: brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Paul is thinking, like, what are you guys doing to the gospel? What are you doing to the gospel? How are unbelievers coming to understand the gospel through this? He's worried about what this practice is doing to the witness of the church. What are unbelievers to think when Christians sue one another? How are unbelievers ever going to think that Christianity has something different to offer them if we're just acting like the culture around us? And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were acting just like the rest of Roman society, even to the point not just of going to court for legitimate wrongs, but even to the point of actively wronging and defrauding one another. It was just like the culture around them. It's a really bad look for the church and not at all a win for the gospel and the kingdom. In fact, Paul says explicitly that this is a defeat. To have lawsuits at all among one another is already a defeat. And that says something about the Corinthians' priorities, and I think it brings us to maybe the most extreme call of this passage. Paul asks them, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Because, of course, if our priority is representing the gospel, that's what we should do. Because that's what Christ did for us. And this is one of those jarring statements, though, that we run across in the Bible. You know, if we're honest, or at least if I am, though, an answer tends to kind of pop into my head when I read these rhetorical questions from Paul. The answer goes something like, well, why? Like, why not suffer wrong? Because it's wrong, Paul. Because it's wrong. It's not fair. It's sin, for crying out loud. That's why. That's why I don't want to suffer wrong. I don't want to be defrauded. It's wrong. To which Paul answers in my imaginary conversation with him, yeah, so? Didn't Jesus give us a way to deal with sin? And wasn't the way of Jesus the way of grace and not retribution, forgiveness and not revenge? At which point my internal voice goes pretty quiet. Because I realize at such points I have to decide whether or not I actually want to live in grace world. Whether or not I actually want to live my life in the kingdom of Christ. You know, we speak of grace in church. Often we speak of grace in church as though it were never offensive, and yet in practice, I think it very often offends us. It's very often a challenge to us because it means being wronged, being defrauded sometimes. Because grace doesn't just mean that our sins get forgiven. It means that our worst enemies' sins get forgiven if they turn to Jesus. And if that happens, we really don't have much of a right to hold on to those sins, to hold them over their head. God's way is the way of grace that offers forgiveness of sin by the blood of Jesus to all who come to him. And we don't get to sign up to receive that grace without also signing up to give it. The gospel regularly describes Jesus as preaching, quote, the gospel of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. So the gospel, as Jesus preached it, is about a king who has established a kingdom governed by grace. Any who would live in that kingdom must live according to its laws, must live according to the law of grace. And so just as we saw last week, underlying this issue within the Corinthian church is a misunderstanding, a misapplication, or maybe just an ignorance of what the gospel means to their lives. they had received forgiveness from God. So clearly, wronging one another and retaliation should not have been options for them. They had agreed to live in the kingdom where you turn the other cheek, where you give your cloak also to the one who sues for your tunic, where you go 2 miles with the one who forces you to go with them one. Unless you think Jesus was just talking in the abstract, let's read 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." That's 3 times Peter said, you're supposed to actually do what Jesus did. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrusting himself to him who judges justly." To this the Corinthians had been called, not in the abstract, but in the actual, the concrete, the practical. The only question was, did they want to live in grace world or law world? Did they want to live in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of earth? Which set of rules did they want to subscribe to? Notice too, again, how the call of this passage militates against the Corinthian obsession with the warrior and the sage. Paul calls the Corinthians to give up their rights and be wronged, which seems patently weak and patently foolish by earthly standards. But this is, in fact, another example, an outworking of the wisdom and the power of God, which, by the way, holds the potential to transform the world utterly for good. I don't need to make an argument to claim that the world would be improved to the point of being unrecognizable were we able to suddenly remove all wronging and defrauding of one another from it. If those things were removed from the world, there would not be a lot of sin left, relatively speaking. And you should know that that is the kingdom of Christ. That is the kingdom of Christ. In the kingdom of Christ, those things do not exist. And only those who live according to that law, who sign up to live in submission to that way, will be granted entrance into that kingdom. That's where Paul goes directly after these verses. So here's our main idea. As recipients of God's grace in Christ Jesus, Christians are called to settle disputes according to the kingdom's law of grace, thereby actualizing the kingdom in their own lives and displaying its reality to unbelievers. That's what we're called to. A couple of points of application from that. First, as a general challenge, I think we're called to grow in concrete faith. In concrete faith. The Bible really doesn't deal with faith that stays abstract, that stays in the abstract. In other words, faith that says, oh yeah, loving our enemy, that's a great idea, but then never actually seeks the good of the one who hates you. Faith, biblically, always shows itself in concrete ways, as this is really the only way to know whether or not you actually have faith in a thing. Faith in a chair is shown by sitting in it. To say you have faith that a chair will hold you, but then refuse to ever sit down, would call that faith into question. And so it is with faith in Jesus. To say we believe that Jesus has forgiven the world's sins, and our sins specifically, by his grace, and then to refuse to be forgiving, calls our professed faith into question. And in the end, it might show that perhaps we trust our lawyers to get us what's right more than we trust Jesus. Similarly, to say we believe Jesus taught the way to live, the proper way to live, and then to refuse to, for instance, actually seek the good of our enemies, calls our professed belief in the way of Jesus into question. Do we actually believe he taught the best way to live? So the same question that was implicitly asked of the Corinthians is asked of all Christians. Do we really want to live in Grace World? Do we really want to live in the kingdom of Christ? Jesus told us to count the cost, right? This is part of what he was talking about, I think, is that grace cuts both ways. If we do want to live in his kingdom, then we will seek to live by its law of grace in practical ways. That leads to the second, more specific point of application, which is to learn to bear wrongdoing. Learn to bear wrongdoing. I imagine one of the questions a lot of people ask when they read this passage is, does Paul literally mean the Corinthians should allow themselves to be wronged and defrauded? So let me give you my answer to that question. Yes. Yeah, I think Paul literally means they should let themselves be wronged or defrauded. Now, does this mean that Christians will never go to court? Not necessarily. But I think Paul sees a marvelous opportunity for the gospel to become practical. And he was encouraging the Corinthians to take that opportunity. And I'd encourage you to do the same thing. To do the same thing when you suffer wrong. In Philippians 3:10, one of the ways Paul talks about coming to know Jesus more is by sharing or having fellowship with him in his sufferings. Paul saw suffering with, for, and in like manner to Jesus as a way of getting to know him better. When you bear suffering with grace, as Jesus did, you come to learn a lot about yourself, but also about him. You come to understand the level of love, humility, and sacrifice it took for him to suffer for you in a more visceral way. You also get the pleasure of experiencing the way grace disrupts the brokenness of the world. It disrupts it. It doesn't fit in the way, the operation of the upside down kingdom, right? The world kingdom. Grace just, it disrupts that. It doesn't fit in there, and so it disrupts it. You may even have the privilege of seeing the miracle of an enemy becoming a friend and a sibling in Christ, just like Jesus did. You know what the New Testament consistently tells Christians to do when they encounter suffering? Rejoice. Rejoice. Matthew 5:12, Romans 5:3, James 1:2, and more all say this. Suffering of any kind is an opportunity to get to know Jesus better and to bear witness to the reality of the kingdom in a unique way. So rejoice. That is an incredible opportunity. Don't miss your opportunities. Learn to bear and even rejoice in being wronged. After all, it was for joy that Jesus endured the ultimate wrongdoing for us. And this is where remembering the love of God becomes so important, because we have all wronged Jesus in 1,000 different ways. And he did not respond by taking us to law, but by extending us grace, by actually bearing the just punishment for the wrongdoing we had done, so that we might be offered entrance into his kingdom, into that world of grace. So I would encourage you just to reflect on that as we celebrate the Lord's table together now. I'm going to pray as we transition to that, and as I do, I'll ask those who are serving to come forward and prepare the table.